Let's turn together now to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4. And we're going to conclude this morning our consideration of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Which became something of a little three-part mini-series. And what we'll do this morning is we're focusing on verses 7 through 10. But we're going to go ahead and back up to verse 1 and read the passage as a whole before we dive into the body of the sermon. So let's consider now God's word and bend our ears as it is read, the word of our God, and rejoice that he is not silent, that he speaks to us by word and by spirit, that we might know him and that we might understand his will for our lives. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray to you now that you might bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We belong to Jesus. We are his sheep. But we still stray. And so, Father, we pray that by his Spirit and his word, the Lord Jesus would seek us and shepherd us and gather us, that he would bring us back from wherever we might have wandered, if we are wandering. We pray, Father, that Jesus might shepherd us by word and spirit, that he might glorify himself now as we sit at his feet, that we might be instructed by his word. Father, bless us and keep us. Call us by your grace. And guard us through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember with me the medical analogy that we've been using to break down James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We've visited James, the master spiritual physician, or perhaps it's best to say that James has come to us and he has visited us. He's looked us over. He's done his preliminary examination. And then he gives his report. In the first half of verse 1, he identifies the symptoms that are plaguing us. Then, in the second half of verse 1 through to verse 5, he diagnoses the spiritual sickness that lies underneath the symptoms. The spiritual disease of the heart that is the source and the origin of all of the outward manifestations of sin. And then in verses 6 through 10, James lays out for us the treatment. James details for us all the things that we need in order to see real healing and real progress in the sanctification of our hearts. Is that your desire this morning? Do you desire real spiritual healing and real spiritual progress as you strive toward that holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Well, remember that question because we're going to come back to it at the end of the sermon. Now, remember from last Lord's Day, the treatment that James prescribes comes to us in two parts. And the first part, verse 6, we looked at last Lord's Day. James begins with the grace that God gives to us. The grace that God gives to us. Because healing and progress without the grace of God, well, it's illusion and deception. Healing and progress without the grace of God is illusion and deception. Because every man and woman alive would, on some level at least, agree that humanity needs healing and progress. In fact, those are words that we hear quite a lot about in the world around us, healing and progress. With the problem being that in our unbelief, we think that it is within our own power to heal ourselves. And nobody receives grace if they think that they don't need it. Or to put it in terms of our medical analogy, the world thinks that the symptoms are the sickness. That if we can just adequately deal with the symptoms, then all will be well. And to be sure, you can make some discernible progress trying to deal with the symptoms. But what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that the reality of our situation, the reality of humanity's situation, is that all of our symptoms can be traced back to an underlying spiritual disease. And the disease is terminal. The disease is terminal, and so the tragic and ironic reality is that all of the busy and dedicated work to deal only with the symptoms of the disease, however busy and dedicated that work may be, it all amounts to nothing more than hospice care. We try to ease, to palliate, in that medical sense of palliative care, we try to ease the symptoms, all the while resigning ourselves, therefore, to the inevitable outcome of death, spiritual and eternal death. Because if the disease at the root is not taken care of, then all the labor in the world to ease the symptoms will end in the same place. Because again, it is a central truth of God's word that all attempts at healing and progress without the grace of God are illusion and deception. We have to come to grips with the true nature of this spiritual disease, which is the guilt and the corruption of our sin. And we have to come to grips then with the cure that God provides for the guilt and the corruption of our sin, which is the grace of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Treatment starts, James chapter 4 and verse 6, with the humble reception of the grace of God. Or treatment never starts at all. Which brings us now to verses 7 through 10 and to the second aspect of our treatment. And the truth that underlies this second aspect is that having received the grace of God, we can never speak about an unresponded to grace. Do you see what I mean by that? That there is no such thing as a grace that is not responded to. Grace that is not responded to is no grace at all. Because true grace produces response. True grace inevitably and necessarily produces response. And what is that response? Well, James speaks to us plainly there in verse 7. It is submission to God. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Part 1 of our treatment, the grace that God gives to us. And now, part 2 of our treatment, the submission that we give to God. But you see, as soon as we say that, there's a problem. Okay, receiving the grace of God, we are to submit ourselves to Him. But what does that submission look like? I suppose even our indwelling sin, even our flesh can get excited about the concept of submission, so long as we get to define that submission however we please. Remember that our sin loves religion, actually. That is, our sin loves to feel religious and practice religion so long as it remains the sole judge of what that religion looks like and what that religion requires. But not so true submission to God. He defines the terms of that submission, not us. He is the sole judge of what true religion looks like and what true religion requires, not us. And beautifully, that's exactly what we have in verses 7 through 10. As the mouthpiece of God, as the instrument of divine revelation, James tells us what true submission to God looks like. And he does so in actually a rather poetic way. There are four pairs of commands that define our submission to God here in these verses. Look with me there, beginning in verse 7. Pair number 1. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Pair number 2. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pair number 3. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, which forms a pair with the quote from verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 3. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So these three internal pairs that are bracketed by that final pair concerning the humility that we are to have toward the Lord. And so we'll take a few brief moments now to consider each one of these four pairs. And I've assigned a word. If you're taking notes, there's a word for each of these pairs corresponding to the 4 points that we'll now consider. Verses 7 and 8, loyalty. Verse 8, purity. Verse 9, clarity. And then verses 10 and 6, the bracket, humility. And we begin verses 7 and 8 with a theme of loyalty. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. One of James' major concerns throughout this book, we've seen it before, is single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. That will come into play again at the end of verse 8. And as we've thought about before, the issue, remember, is that our sin, the sin that remains in our life, wants to play both sides. One foot in friendship with the world, and one foot with friendship with God. But James has already told us that such an arrangement is impossible. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the first way that James defines our submission to God is a call for us to renew a single-minded loyalty to him. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 4 through 6, remember we thought about that incredible narrative in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and the people of God there on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Elijah comes to the people and tells them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And we are told that the people are so enmeshed in their double-mindedness that they can't even muster an answer to Elijah. Verse 21, but the people answered him not a word. But when the Lord had turned the hearts of his people back to him, when the fire had descended upon the sacrifice, how then did the people respond? Well, they fell on their faces and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Do you need to renew a single-minded loyalty to the one true and living God? Have you been stubbornly trying to entertain the notion that you can keep one foot in friendship with the world and one foot in friendship with God? You can't. You just can't. Remember also Joshua's confession before the people of Israel at Shechem. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the call that James places before us, a call to renew a single-minded loyalty to God and to God alone. And James tells us what will happen when we choose, by his grace, to serve the Lord. As we resist the devil will flee from us. And as we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. The promise here is not that the devil will leave us alone. Until our dying day, the devil will continually renew his attacks against us as the people of God. The promise here is that cleaving to the Lord, resting in Jesus Christ, the devil is ever a vanquished foe, defeated, and ultimately powerless against us. That he may attack as frequently and as viciously as he desires, but he will never gain victory over those who draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our King will conquer all his and our enemies. Which brings us to the second pair there in verse 8, and to the theme of purity. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And really, this second pair is the inevitable and necessary outworking of the first. If we are truly resisting the devil and drawing near to God, what does that necessarily involve? Well, it necessarily involves putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. Or, to put it a different way, what does it look like to play both sides of the spiritual aisle? To have, as it were, one foot, or to seek to have one foot in friendship with the world and one foot in friendship with God? Well, it looks like going to church, maybe attending Bible study, busying yourself with Christian activities, doing Christian things, but then walking out of the room and giving yourself over to habitual, ongoing patterns of sin, those things which constitute friendship with the world. And if that's what double-mindedness looks like, then what then does it look like to renew one's single-minded loyalty to the true God? Well, that's right. It looks like cleansing the hands and purifying the heart. And notice that James' focus here is, well, what his focus has been throughout the passage, that he looks at both the outward manifestations as well as the inward root cause. We see the outward actions in the cleansing of the hands and the inward affections there in the purification of the heart. And the Bible always affirms the necessity of both in that one act of true repentance unto life. In other words, you have not truly repented if all you've done is cleaned up the outward acts, but left your heart enslaved to the defilement of worldly lusts. Likewise, you have also not truly repented if you claim to have purified your heart, but still manifest that enslavement to worldly lusts in your outward actions that again constitutes friendship with the world. It's a both and, not an either or, that true repentance consists in new outward actions that again have their origin and are the result of new inward affections. New outward actions that result in or are a result of those new inward affections. And that, brothers and sisters, is why true repentance must be a work of the Holy Spirit within us. Because with, well, the exertion of sufficient effort, we can clean up certain aspects of our outward behavior. And, well, with the exertion of sufficient calculation and guile, we can claim the purification of our inward affections. But only the Holy Spirit can truly purify hearts and cleanse hands. And so here are the questions that we must ask ourselves. First, are we trying to clean up our outward behavior while leaving our hearts defiled by the love of sin? Or are we trying to claim the purification of our hearts while nevertheless remaining committed to ongoing patterns of sin in our lives? And to whatever degree one or both of these things are true about us, we must cry out to the Lord to send His Spirit and to give us true repentance unto life. You cannot fix these problems in your own strength. You must pray to God to send His Spirit, that by the power of His grace, your heart might be purified by the blood of Christ, and that those new affections might then result in new patterns of righteousness, as you then seek to live for the glory of the one who has loved you and given himself for you. Which brings us now to verse 9 and to our third pair and to the theme of clarity. Be wretched and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And perhaps you've been tracking with James thus far. You've been right along with him, ready to commit to these things. But then you come to this verse, and, well, you're not so sure anymore. This is some doom and gloom, is it not? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Who wants to do any of that? Well, brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. I recently heard a fine sermon by a young man who may or may not be sitting in the room this morning. And in the sermon, he made the astute observation that in today's modern American evangelical climate, often when someone manifests sorrow or grief over sin, what is the response? Well, don't be so hard on yourself. Don't be so hard on yourself. Well, you tell me, is that James' counsel when we feel grief and mourning over sin? Don't be so hard on yourself. Nope. In fact, it's very nearly the opposite. Because James knows that the tendency of our flesh, of our sin, is to ever and always lessen, minimize the weight and magnitude of our sin. And so James confronts us with these strong words in order to impress upon us the true weight and magnitude of our sin. Which is why I titled this point, Clarity. Did you wonder why I titled this point Clarity? Not just because it rhymes with the other three points. That was part of it, I suppose. But it's because the very instant that the Holy Spirit gives us true repentance, what happens? Well, we at last have clarity regarding the true weight and magnitude of sin. We're no longer confused and darkened and blinded by sin, putting it off, considering it lightly, minimizing its importance. We at last experience what Paul calls that godly grief that leads to repentance. The instant we get even a taste of the true filth and defilement of sin, what happens? Well, our laughter turns to mourning, and our joy turns to gloom. And again, brothers and sisters, this is not something to be shunned or avoided, but embraced, because in it resides the kingdom of our Savior, who said to us, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's Matthew chapter 5. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." What James is so eager to denounce here in verse 9 is a phenomenon we might call repentance light. And if you're taking notes, that's light spelled L-I-T-E. Repentance light. And repentance light is not a joy that the Lord grants on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance light is a joy that we grant ourselves on the basis of simply wanting to feel better. We feel sorry about sin, but we're only concerned with the mess that our sin has caused, but not concerned with the actual corruption of the sin itself. So we mumble some quick prayers and simply get on with our lives. We're more bothered by the trouble of sin than we are by the filth and the pollution and the offense that sin is before a holy God. But again, true repentance cannot take place in a heart that grants itself pardon. True repentance cannot take place in the heart that grants itself pardon. Only God can speak true peace to the soul. And perhaps that's something you desperately need to hear this morning. Have you been engaged in this repentance light? Have you been more troubled by the inconvenience of sin than by the defilement and corruption of sin? And again, to whatever degree that may be the case, whatever you do, don't go easy on yourself. Whatever you do, don't chase after an easy joy just because you don't want to be bothered with the true weight and magnitude of your sin. Yes, repentance can be painful, but it is a painfulness that always issues forth in the sweetness and the joy of true forgiveness. And so be wretched and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. See, that's the key. Repentance light is us lifting up ourselves. But when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He lifts us up. He exalts us. He speaks peace and pardon to our souls. We can speak peace and pardon to our own souls. And you know, the scary part of it is that you'll actually feel better afterward. But you'll have settled for fool's gold and vanity when the Lord is offering the most rare and precious jewels of the eternal peace and pardon that only the Spirit can give, as we trust upon the name of Jesus. Well, do you remember the question that I asked toward the beginning of the sermon? I said that we'd be coming back to it. Do you desire real spiritual healing and real spiritual progress? It's easy to say yes, isn't it? The words come out of our mouths all too easily. We all know how we're supposed to respond to a question like that. But here's the key. When we walk out of those doors, and when we go live our lives out in the world, what difference will any of this make in our walk before the face of the living God? When we're at our jobs, when we're sitting around the dinner table, when we're home alone in our rooms, wherever we may be, will we live our lives in the presence of God? Will we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Will we respond to His grace with true submission to Him as Lord? Will we wake up each morning with a renewed loyalty to the one true and living God? Will we wake up each morning with a renewed commitment to pursue purity of heart and hands, with a renewed clarity regarding the true weight and magnitude of our sin, with a renewed posture of humility before the Lord of heaven and earth? For it is to this one that the Lord will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we think upon true repentance, as we think upon that true submission that we are called to render to you as Lord and as Redeemer, Father, we confess that it is beyond us, that in our own strength there is no hope that we could ever render to you a true submission, that in our own strength all we would do is become ever more tangled up in our pride and in our self-righteousness. We pray, Father, for that greater grace. We pray that by your grace we would have that single-minded loyalty, that by your grace the Spirit would work into our hearts an ever-increasing purity of life, that by your grace we would be clear as to the true weight of sin, and that where we need to mourn, we would do so, knowing that godly grief leads us to true repentance. And by your grace, Father, keep us humble before your throne. We rejoice now in that promise that when we humble ourselves in your sight, you will lift us up. And so we wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ and we pray for word and spirit to sanctify our hearts, that by our walk before the face of God, we would bring glory to the name that is above all names. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.